Genesis chapter 22. There is an unwritten law concerning the study of the Bible. And I don't know who first discovered it. And I don't know that I was ever taught this. I just know that when I began to study the Bible in earnest many years ago, and read it through several times, I found that I was running across things that struck me particularly as having great significance. This law is called the law of first mentions. That every time you find something mentioned for the first time, and there are many things, of course, Genesis being the first book, it would naturally be so. But there are many things mentioned for the first time that you'll find every place you see them throughout the Bible, they are consistent in meaning. They never deviate, never vary. The first time you ever find the word worship or the act of worship is here in Genesis 22. I would like to read with you, beginning with verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. Now, as you well know, God tempteth no man. The word tempt means challenge. God challenged Abraham. God put Abraham to the test. And he said, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. He said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and cleaved the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. Now this third day that you see here is a continuing of a mention already made of this. But throughout the Bible you'll find these 3 days, the third day, coming up consistently, and they always typify or speak of the resurrection. You'll find it consistent throughout the entire Bible. He lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off, and Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father, and he said, Here I am, or here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him upon the altar, upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. The angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, or simply the Lord will provide. And it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. I want you to notice particularly that it said Abraham returned to his young men. It didn't say anything about Isaac. Now this story, of course, I don't want to get into a lot of exposition because it's very easy for me to do that. But I want to call to your attention what he said here in verse 5. Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now, in the Old Testament, the idea of worship is entirely the same as it is in the New Testament. The words that you run into in the New Testament, proskuneo in the Greek, there's another word, endoxa, which have pretty much the same idea. You've all sung a song in church, haven't you, called the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Well, that comes from a Greek word, endoxa, and it means to praise or to worship. In the New Testament, the word worship is proskuneo. It means to do homage, or to reverence, or to prostrate oneself. Someone asked me last night here if I thought that in praying it was necessary to prostrate oneself upon the floor. I do not. I believe that in praying that you can pray anywhere at any time. God has so enabled us through the indwelling presence of Christ that you don't have to go to a temple or to a church or to any particular place to pray. The Lord Jesus Christ told the woman at the well of Samaria, she said, we know that you Jews worship God in Jerusalem, but we Samaritans worship God here on Mount Gerizim in Ebal. And he said, well, the time is coming that men shall worship God in spirit and in truth, meaning this, that it's not a place, but it has two elements to it, spirit and in truth. One of the things I believe has brought about our downfall in our time is the fact that multitudes of men believe that all you need to know is the truth. And they go around and keep talking about the truth. Now, I love the truth. I love sound doctrine. But brethren, let me remind you of something. Sound doctrine will kill you if that's all you've got. Truth, truth, truth. You can hear it over and over and over again to the place where you're so thoroughly indoctrinated and you dot all your I's and cross all your T's. And you become nothing but a stinking Pharisee, is all you become. But you see, there's something more than that. Worship God in spirit and in truth. And this morning I want to talk to you about worshiping God in spirit. This is where prostration comes in. You know, as I read throughout the Bible, there are a number of places in here where worship is mentioned. I just knocked down a few places in here. I don't intend to go through all of them. I want to take you to Matthew, please, 2:11. Matthew 2:11, and it talks about the Magi, the wise men from the east. And it's interesting that every place these are recorded, something must have happened. It says in verse 11, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And it said, and when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, obviously, brethren, that this matter of worship was not the offering that they made. Offering came after the worship experience, if you'll notice that. They didn't worship God with the offering. They worshiped God, and then the offering took place. And I think that you'll find this true. The word worship is used over and over again to represent something. Matthew chapter 8. Another point, if I may. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, it says, and when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. In Matthew chapter 14, another reference, if you will. Matthew 14. I believe the verse is 33. Right down at the end of the chapter. Yes, here it is. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 17. This is long toward the end of the book. And we read this. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. In Luke chapter 24. Now, I'm not, as I say, not going through everything. I don't want to take the time to do it. But Luke 24. And I want to read verses 50 through 53 with you. Luke And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from heaven and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And then, of course, the passage that I preached on so many times, the 9th chapter of the book of John, a study in progressive revelation, as I call it, where this man was healed, where he had been born blind, and the Lord Jesus Christ gave him his eyesight back. And I've always used this as a test, that in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Now there are, of course, a lot of other places, especially in the book of Revelation, you'll run into this word over and over again. The point that I'd like to make is this, that something obviously took place to prompt the writers to write down, and he worshipped him. There was some act that took place. I'd like to tell you what it is. They realized as they came into the presence of Christ. Now here, especially in John 9, just take this for an example. Probably a story you're more familiar with than any of the rest of them. All the way through here, this man had certain things revealed to him. For instance, he said, I don't know who this man is. He said, all I do know is that I was born blind, but now I see. And he said, he's a man called Jesus. And he said, I'm going to follow him. And he went all the way through, and he finally came down, and the Lord says, Dost thou believe? And he said, well, who is he? Who is he that I might believe? Who is this Son of God you're talking about? Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He said, I don't know. I don't know. Who is he? And he said, well, I'm standing in front of you. It's the one that's talking to you. And he looked right straight at Christ, and all of a sudden he realized who he was, and he said, Lord, I believe. Now, right there and then probably would have been sufficient, but you see, John recorded this, and he worshipped him. He fell at his feet. He prostrated himself. That's the meaning of the word proskuneo. Now, worship is a very private thing, really, between man and God. It's not something that you make a public demonstration out of, but I believe it's possible for a group of people to worship God. Now, you don't have to literally, physically prostrate yourself on the ground, but I believe that you must be willing to do it, and you must be in a condition where mentally you can do so. You must bring yourself down low. That's the idea. You must come to the place of realizing that you're in the presence of deity. It's an awe-inspiring thing, my brethren, to come into the presence of God. Sometimes as I pray, not often, but sometimes as I pray, I get the distinct impression that all of a sudden I realize I'm talking to God. And it's an overwhelming thing. It almost destroys you. You feel as if you have no right, and all of a sudden you cease talking, that there's something of the glory of God in your life. And it's not anything, I don't even know how to describe it. I don't know how to put it into words. But I believe this. I believe that every Christian must know this in his life, or he's going to go through his life aimlessly. Worship is an absolute essential in this life, because you're going to spend eternity doing just that. You're going to be worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we go back to Genesis 22, this law first mentioned, I'm going to get some evident facts out of here for you, just some things for you to cling to. First of all, I want you to notice that worship is based upon a distinct revelation from God. Remember that faith always presupposes previous revelation. Whatever you do, it's based upon knowledge. If you take faith out of Abraham's act here, you've got an act of murder. Abraham believed God. And he did what he did as a result of that faith. You don't worship in order to get faith. You worship because you have faith. Abraham believed God. And in offering up Isaac, Abraham did something that I believe that everything in his life would have literally rebelled against. Get the picture, if you will. You know the story of Abraham. You remember how God told Abraham that he was going to raise up seed to him? Here was his wife, old woman, way beyond childbearing years. Abraham got this promise from God, and of course Sarah simply just was not in on it. She just simply didn't believe. She laughed. And then she said to Abraham, well, why don't you just go on and take Hagar? This is the way it's going to come to pass. Well, he did that. And you see, the flesh is very prone to do that. That's a symbol of the flesh, a type of the flesh. Abraham simply did what his natural inclination was. He went and he took a promise of God, and on the basis of that promise, he tried to make the promise come true without waiting for God to do it. Ultimately, God answered that prayer of Abraham. Abraham began to realize that this wasn't the answer. He knew that. And God reiterated his promise to him, and in due time, Isaac was born. But by the time this took place, I believe that Isaac was probably 21 or 22 years of age. He wasn't a little boy. He was a young man. And he was partner in this. Now, remember that God told Abraham something. He said, now this seed of yours, this Isaac, is the one that the entire promise is tied up in. And this entire promise that God gave to Abraham was tied up in Isaac, and I certainly must feel something of what Abraham felt when he said, well, now, if I'm going to take this young man up, 20 more years have elapsed since this took place. He said, if it was an impossibility before, how much more must it be now? If this is the only seed I'm going to have, how can I possibly offer him up? There is no promise left for me. There's nothing left if he goes. But Abraham didn't argue with God on that. Abraham simply became obedient to what revelation he had, and on the basis of that, he worshiped God. Now, I want to make a point to you. Abraham didn't have a Bible, and Abraham didn't have some preacher around telling him what to do. Abraham simply knew God, and God, on a one-to-one basis, revealed himself to Abraham. Now, Abraham didn't have a great deal of revelation. You know, Abraham didn't know what you and I know tonight or today. Abraham didn't have the Pauline epistles and the life of Christ behind him and the death, burial, and resurrection and all this other. Abraham was terribly limited in that. But on the basis of what Abraham did have revealed, even though it wasn't much, Abraham took that knowledge that he had and on the faith that he had in God and went out believing, as Paul says later in the book of Romans, believing that God was able to raise up another son right out of the ashes. But that's the kind of God he had. In other words, he counted those things which be not as though they were, and that same faith took him all the way through. So the first thing I want to point out to you is this, that you don't have to have a great deal of knowledge about God or about the things of God. You say, well, I just don't know enough. Don't let that be a hindrance to you. It isn't how much you know. It's the faith that you have to be willing to operate in what you do know. It's amazing how many men down through the years that I've read about the lives of these men, how they accomplished great and mighty things and how little they really knew. Many of them weren't really great Bible scholars. I think about Reese Howells and his intercessory ministry. Reese Howells was certainly not a great Bible scholar. I knew a man that knew him real well. Peter Conley said that he said he really didn't have that much knowledge about the Bible, but he said he was an unusual man because he believed God on the basis of some thing. See, nobody ever told Mueller of Bristol dispensationally that the promises in the Old Testament weren't for him. He never understood that, so he just simply took them. And on the basis of those promises, he walked in them, and Mueller was able to feed several thousand orphans and put shoes on them and clothes for them and pray in everything he needed. And his favorite verse was Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me and I'll show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And on the basis of that, Mueller would back up to the wall and begin praying, and before he got through, God had answered his prayer. They found out that after Mueller died, they found a box, a little metal box, among his belongings. And in that were over 11,000 prayer requests that he had written on slips of paper. Not only did he write down what he'd prayed for, he wrote down when he prayed for it, and then he wrote down when that prayer was answered. And 11,000 of them were answered in minute detail. He thought nothing. One of the cooks would say to him, Mr. Mueller, we're out of butter. We need a pound of butter to make this dish. Mueller would say, Lord, send us a pound of butter. Thank you, Lord. Turn around and walk out, and 15 minutes later, a pound of butter in the kitchen. And nobody ever understood that. They thought it was just coincidence. But my friends, it's far beyond coincidence. Mueller was not what I would call a great Bible scholar. After having read a great thing, many things about him, it seemed that the only thing about the Bible Mueller knew was that God made some promises. And Mueller was the kind of man that went on the basis of those promises, and he operated on them to the extent that God operated in his life in a very miraculous way. So I'm saying this, that Abraham, while he didn't have a great deal of knowledge, simply on the basis of what knowledge he had, went and performed an act, and this offering up of Isaac was an act of worship, believing that God was able to do something that Abraham didn't know anything about, really, raising his son up from the dead. Now, as I said, worship is conditioned by faith in, and it must be in obedience to divine revelation. And Hebrews 11:7, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, or when he was tempted, or when he was challenged, offered up Isaac. In other words, he did something in response to a command of God. Now the Bible says, and I brought this up last night, that thou art to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind. Now, and I've had many people say to me, well, now, Brother Rhodes, and I told you this, that most of us have never done that. I don't know your heart and mind. I don't know how you are, but I for one, I'll put it this way, I have never, ever achieved a time in my life when I felt that I loved the Lord God with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul. I never have. There's always been something just there, just that elusive will of the West, something that I just haven't gotten over, and I never have made it. And somebody said, well, now, I'm not able to do this. God just has to enable me to do it. But listen, my brethren, let me tell you this. God gives you volition. God gives you will when you're born of the Spirit of God. God gives you ability. He never commands you to do anything that he doesn't give you the ability to do it. He doesn't mock you. And we do have a command in the Bible to worship God. We're to love him with all of our heart, mind, body, and soul. And it should be every one of our goals not to stop until that is achieved. I don't believe it's, if we ever get to it, I believe there's a breakthrough point. It's like the when you're flying a plane and you lay out your course, you chart your course, and let's say you're taking off from St. Louis and you're flying to Fort Worth, Texas, and your plane holds so much gasoline. Well, there's a point in there. You don't want to have to land. You want to make it in a direct flight. There's a point somewhere in there when you log on your chart that you are at what is called a point of no return. You've gotten to the point where you can't go back to where you started. You have to go on to where you're going because you've got just that much gas. You haven't got enough to get back there. In other words, you're out on a limb. And I believe that's true in the Christian life. There's a point in your life, in this matter of loving God and worshiping God, where you get to a point, there's an obstacle there. You see it. It's self, whatever it may be. And you've got to break through that. I believe once you break through it, worship and love and adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ will not be a one-time thing or a sometime thing. It will be an all-time thing. But it will be a constant state in your life. And it can be done. It can be done. I don't believe that we can go around living in a state of ecstasy. After all, we are earthbound. We're here. We have to live in this world and so on. But I believe it's simply coming into a consciousness of Christ in your life that's a 24-hour a day, 60-second in every minute proposition. And I'm sure that if you are saved this morning, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you want that. You desire that. How many times have I cried out for that? Oh, Lord, if I could just walk with thee consistently. If every day I could just make it like Enoch and have it said of me, like Enoch, dusty walked with God. It's a desire that all of us have, and yet we never quite come to it. We get up to it. But Abraham did. You see, Abraham understood this. Abraham took his son, went off. He went up to Mount Moriah. And this is an interesting thing, you know, that the very place that he offered up Isaac was the very place some century later that the Lord Jesus Christ was offered up. The very same place. You can stand in the city of Jerusalem and you can see this escarpment running all the way through there where the temple once sat. the great stone, the great rock, that great ball place, which has been chipped away at and hewed out over the years, there's virtually nothing left of it. The Mosque of Omar al-Sharif is built on top of it. Look at the other end of that, right through there, and you'll see that the place called Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull where Jesus Christ was crucified. That typically here, what took place here, the law of first mentions in the Bible, it's interesting that Abraham said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship, that the very place of worship would indicate something to us. That is, that at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, every believer who owes his salvation, his eternal life, his destiny has been changed, transformed by that bloodshedding that was there, goes back to that blessed place. Now we're redeemed, aren't we, by the open tomb. We come to the open tomb, we look at it, we gaze longingly into it, we hear the message, he's not here, he's risen. And we say, O Lord Jesus, thou art resurrected, thou hast ascended into heaven. And the Bible says, if thou shalt believe in thy heart and confess with thy mouth that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's the resurrection that saves us. But get this in mind, please. That it's going back through the tomb, back through that tomb, back through the resurrection experience, back through the tomb, back to the sufferings of Christ, that the Christian life is realized. That's the reason why Paul said, oh, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. It's interesting in that verse, he didn't start with the death, go through the sufferings, and come to the resurrection. He'd already been through the resurrection. Paul went back through that, went through the whole procedure backwards, if you please. And we come back to that point, and it's in the crucified life of the believer. When you literally come to the place of saying that there at Calvary, in your place, the innocent Lamb of God died, the Isaac of God, so to speak, not reprieved now by an animal, but he himself taking that place and literally going on and dying and hanging there on that cross and in agony, suffering for you and me, literally paid the penalty. He satisfied God's demand upon your life, that satisfaction. Do you know what it is? You know what God wants in your life and mine, my friends? We're very often prone to just do something. We don't wait to find out, you know, whether what it is or whether it's acceptable or not. The multitudes of people around right this very morning that are doing something, hoping that it's acceptable to God. May I tell you something? As God is my witness this morning, and again, I stake my eternal destiny on this, that God doesn't want anything you do until, first of all, you are what he wants you to be. God wants you to be holy. God wants me to be holy. And my Bible says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now, while God imputes that unto you, thank God for that, while we have an imputed righteousness, remember that for everything that you have in the way of imputation or your standing or the doctrine that you hold, remember there's an experience also with it. And God, while he justifies you by his grace, also enables you through sanctification to become what God says you are. Every believer's desire, every believer's longing, 24 hours a day, every second of your life, should be, Lord, I want to be just as holy as a redeemed sinner can possibly be. That was Robert Murray McShane's cry. And I've cried it time and again, oh, brethren, it's so easy to give up on that. I've asked for knowledge and wisdom. God's given me a knowledge of the Bible, and I think a certain amount of wisdom. But boy, that matter of holiness is something else. Oh, God, I want to be holy. How many times, you know, and this is one of those things, the moment you think you've got it, you've lost it. Because holiness and pride and arrogance and all the things that go to make up what we are as Adam's race, this fallen nature that is within us, automatically robs us of it. The glory of God departs from us. Ichabod is written upon us time and again. And we cry out, oh Lord, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. I wish I hadn't done that. Oh God, please start all over with me. And then that slow, laborious process again of coming back to that, getting in the position, if you will, please, where you can worship. I honestly believe that man in his natural state thinks that worship is a is an easy thing you can do. You can go into a church somewhere and light a candle and burn some incense and throw a few bucks in a bucket or something and walk out and you've worshiped God. And the strange thing about it is, it isn't just pagan religions that do that. Christianity practices that. They get out of their church, get out of their cars in their parking lot and walk into their nice churches and their comfortable pews and sit there and listen to the program in the morning and the choir sings and a tenor soloist or something and the pastor gets up and announces his text and drones through a message. They make an offering and they go home and it never dawns on them, one single time. They've never made an effort to worship God at all. There's never been the effort. You know why? Because first of all, my friend, you've got to be holy to worship God. Now, if you're not holy practically, in other words, if you're not holy as far as your practice in life is concerned, but you know that positionally it's so, now I don't mean that you're an ungodly person living like the devil. I don't mean that. But if you know that you're not totally given over to the Lord, if you know if you're not holy, that shouldn't hinder you from trying or making an effort to do so. You see, you've got the revelation on it. God has given you a whole book here. These 70 books of the Bible are for one thing only, and that's to give you instruction in righteousness. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. It's the righteous who stand before the Lord. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Chastening that God brings upon you. Now, no chastening for the moment seemeth to be joyous. It's grievous, right? But it afterward yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness in us. In other words, God does it for a reason, to make you holy, to make you right with Him. And He brings it about. And everything that happens in our life is for that purpose. But remember that the end of living holy or being holy is worship. Every Christian must worship. You're going to worship somewhere. And the way to do it, as I said, is at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, or on the cross, better than that even. Not only that, but I'll make you another observation from this, that worship involves us in our most precious possession. I guess if Abraham were to put down all of his possessions, he probably was one of the world's wealthiest men of all time, comparatively. He had flocks. He had an entourage of hundreds of people. He had camels and she-asses and goats and sheep. He had vast wealth. I have no doubt but what, even in those days, gold and silver were probably very precious commodities. I believe he had all of that. And I believe Abraham could have offered up the whole works, would have been glad to do so. But the one thing he had, get this now, the one thing Abraham had that he simply couldn't do without was Isaac. He couldn't do without him. And God will put His finger on the one thing in your life and mine that we have said, well, that's one thing I just can't do without. We've all got something. We've all got an Isaac, haven't we? I'll tell you what it is, more often than not, it's just you, it's yourself. I think that all of us got an Isaac living inside of us right now. And you know, we don't want to offer him up. The truth is, you say, well, I really should be dead to sin, I know that, and you've heard me speak on that, and you've gotten some tapes, and your intelligence tells you that. Something within you as a Christian tells you that. But you know, my friend, knowing that you've got to do it, knowing that self has got to go, knowing that you've got to die, your self-will is going to have to be put aside, that all of your self-esteem and your self-glory and your self-defense and all your position of self, you know that it's got to go, and the last thing you want to do is take old Isaac out, yourself, and offered up that last thing. You cling to it, the grave clothes, the stench of death. Why is it? It's amazing. You know, Dusty Rhodes never did anything for Dusty Rhodes. All he ever did was ruin me. All of my tastes and my yearning in life, all the things I pursued so heavily and hotly down through the years, and I went after one thing after another. I went off in this tangent as fast as I could go, and I went back the other way, and I spent my whole life pursuing nothing. Elusive things, and I got my hands on them and looked at them, and I said, I finally made it, and it soured on me. Never mounted a hill of beans. And I spent all my time and my energy, and here I am, 60 years old, wasting my whole life chasing things that didn't mean anything to me, and I still haven't done what God told me to do. I know that it doesn't do any good. I never have been of any value to myself. Neither of you. There's nothing in you that is worth a flip. Only thing that really matters is Christ. You know that's true. Isn't it true? All that matters is Christ. There's nothing in this world but Him. If He's the foremost desire of your heart, if He fills your mind and your intellect and all that you are and occupies His place in your life as He should occupy, there isn't any room for you in it. So offer up Isaac. That's the first act of worship. The most costly thing you have. God will put His finger on the one thing you can't do without. You know, Liv and I were married for 35 years. And we had a love affair for 35 years. I'll have to admit that there were times that I don't know how she ever put up with me. Come home drunk as a skunk, chasing other women, lie to her. I never mistreated her, never hit her, never hurt her. I could have. I tried one time. I would have killed her if God hadn't intervened. But she put up with me all those years and loved me. And after I got in the ministry, she became so much a part of my life. It was literally it was just like me. And I had to give her up. And that was a hard thing to do. But you know something? I've looked back on that now. In the final analysis, she wasn't the most valuable thing in my life. She wasn't the most precious thing in my life. I could have said any time, and I have said it, I would gladly offer up my wife and my daughter. You know why? Because it didn't cost me anything. It really didn't. We're always willing to give God something that doesn't cost us anything. David had sense enough to know that. You remember when he went there and they were going to build a place for the tabernacle and Ornan's threshing floor, and Ornan said to David, go ahead, take it, it's yours. Here are the oxen, here are all the implements, everything, it's all yours. David said, no, I'll buy it. He really wanted to give it to him. But you know what David said in that place? He said, God forbid that I should offer God that which cost me nothing. And you say, well, I'll give up my wife, I'll give up my daughter, I'll give up my job, I'll give up my home and everything. But God doesn't want your wife, He doesn't want your daughter, doesn't want your children. God wants you. And Isaac is your most precious possession. Oh, brethren, if we could only realize that. I know you know that, just as I know it. And I tell you, it's not easy. I think just about the time you think you've got him offered up and God has finished the work, you know what happens? You'd look around and there he is back living in your home again. And you say to yourself, well, I thought I got rid of you. And then you answer back to yourself, well, no, not quite. There's just a few things in here that you're going to have to get straightened out. And you think about it a while and say, oh, well, it isn't worth the effort. And then another month later, you get under conviction, you go back and you try it all over again. Have you done that? You try to give up something, you try to get your life in line, and all of a sudden you find that the very things that you really know that aren't any good to you, that you want to get rid of, are the things that you cling to the most. Strange creatures, aren't we? You know, to respond to the Lord thoughtlessly or carelessly is nothing short of blasphemy, is it? The people today who give God that which costs them nothing are doing, not only are they not getting any reward out of it, not only is there nothing being laid up with God, but their lives don't count for anything. You know, I have to go back to this, brethren. I've got to go back to it and say it one more time. I blame preachers for this. I really do. I think there's a false standard being raised up in the world today. I don't believe that people are told that the only thing God wants out of you, literally wants, is you. He doesn't want part of you. He doesn't want some of you. He doesn't want you one day a week or 10% of your money. You know, this thing of tithing and all that stuff is nothing in the world but just it's gimmickry. It's a it's a bludgeon that people hold over other people's heads to keep them in line. And all these little things that we do, all these little rules and regulations that we got, in the final analysis, there isn't any such thing as a true church of Jesus Christ unless it's filled with people who have given themselves. What did Paul tell the Corinthians? He said, the law of giving in the New Testament, by the way, is give as the Lord has prospered you. But Paul said they didn't even do that. He said, first you give yourself. God paid for that. You belong to Him. He deserves that. If you don't give Him that, you're giving Him nothing. If you think God is going to accept your tips, that's all they amount to. I go to a restaurant, get a cup of coffee, it's 50 cents. I wouldn't think of leaving the waitress a nickel. I always leave at least a quarter. You know, it's an insult to her to have to go and wait on me and say, would you please bring us some water? I need another napkin, please, or something. And she's glad he does that. I wouldn't think of going in there and leaving a nickel or nothing. And I've often said to myself, you know, I don't do any more for God, literally, than I do for people who wait on me, a tip or something like that in a restaurant. And all of us do that. But you see, I know this now, that whatever you do after you get through giving yourself to God, then whatever you do from then on, it involves you in a real sacrifice. That you realize that they're not your possessions, they're His. They're not your children, they're His children. It's not your house, it's His house. It's not your clothes, it's His clothes. It's not your income, it's His income. Not your health, it's His health. And you're totally given over to the principle of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. Now, worship then involves us into a deliberate separation from other people unto the Lord. Abraham did not go up there with all of his people. He told these young men behind, he said, you stay here, I and the lad will go along beyond and worship. You know, going up to the mount, if you will, please, I believe you'll find that it's a type of Christ, isn't it? Coming down from the mount, you got a type of believer. You got a juxtaposition that takes place up there. Abraham accompanied the offering. He went on the basis of what he was offering. I believe this, that we don't have any offering, or the only thing that I can offer to God today that God's going to receive is what Christ has already done. You understand what I'm saying? I can't give God anything today but what Christ has already accomplished. On the basis of his reconciliation, I can only give God that which God has already given me. So that's what Abraham did. Abraham was not the progenitor of Isaac in the strict sense of the word. God was the progenitor of Isaac. Isaac was God's boy. And Abraham knew that. Abraham had no doubt about the fact that Isaac was a supernatural being in his household. And he reasoned this out, and I think your reason will do the same thing, that the only reason God told him to do this was because God surely was not going to do anything that would harm his own name and would not be in a violation of his own principle. Remember what I told some of you yesterday, that God will not violate his own principles. Trust the Lord. Shall not the God of all the earth do right? Trust God in His principles. I don't believe that God is a harsh despot sitting on a throne looking around trying to find some way to just to pick up somebody by a leg and throw them into hell and then laugh while He does it. I don't believe that at all. I don't believe that's the nature of God at all. I believe God has an entirely different nature than that. Now, this separation that He's talking about here in verse 5, He said, abide ye here, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. The two young men, I believe, are typical of all the things that combine to hinder in our life to keep us from going to that new and living way behind the veil, which is Christ. For instance, business, home, family, hobbies, recreation. You have to say to them, you stay here. I and God's Son are going to worship. It involves you in separation. When I first went to Maranatha, many years ago, I'll tell you a little story not too many people know about. 1965, the Lord led me to go to Pennsylvania. I went up there, we got this grounds, we bought the grounds. There were several other men and myself who had this vision of doing this. I think my vision was more than theirs. They were more interested in the youth camp. I was interested in the conference grounds where God's people could come without having to worry about what it was going to cost them. Believe God for all the substance. We've never made a charge at Maranatha in all these years. People can come there and stay a week, and They don't have to give a thing. They can if they want to, but they don't have to. And I went there, and I saw the grounds, and we didn't have a tabernacle then. There wasn't anything, just a bare piece of ground out there. And I walked out there, and I'll never forget the day that out there in front of the mess hall, I was all by myself. And I got a rock, and I dropped it down, and I kicked it around my foot a little bit, and I started walking. And I walked over there a little ways, and I looked around, and I got a stick and laid it down. Then I walked that way about 120 feet, something like that, and I put another rock down. And then I walked over back over and put another rock down. And then I walked right back to where I started from. I got down on my knees and I said, "Lord, there may not even be a building here, but I'm dedicating this ground right now to Thee as a sacred place here. And I'm asking that as long as I've got anything to do with this place, that people can come here and get their souls filled with God, where they can come and meet Christ face to face, where He'll be preached and honored and glorified here." And you know, I had a worship experience with the Lord, literally, in that place. I had assurance in the Lord to do that. And He did that, brother. I want you to know, for many years, people came there hungry, starving, and God met their needs. Now, I must confess, not everybody, but those who came there looking for something went away with it. But what I'm trying to say is this, that the Lord in worship can only receive from you that which is already His. You see, it's His ground. It was His place. All I did was claim it and walk out on it and pray over it. And many times I did that. Many times, even in the winter time, I've gone down there with snow on the ground, gone in there and the benches all stacked up. And here's the platform, empty, no people in there, no singing, no sound anywhere, just the silence of snowfall. And walked down there and sat there and said, "Lord, You've spoken to me so many times in this place, please do it again. Go there hungry." And God, time and time again, met me there. I believe there's a very special place like that in everybody's life. What I'm saying to you, find that place. Find it. It may be back here in the woods, Frank, for you, I don't know. It may be out here somewhere. But listen, brethren, what I'm telling you, it's worthwhile you doing this. Separate yourself from the things of this life. Go somewhere. Get alone. Because if you don't learn to worship God in private, in the privacy of your own meditation, your own thoughts, and your own heart, if you don't learn what it means to prostrate yourself and offer up your Isaac to the Lord, literally to give Him all that there is, and do that, you're not going to do it when you come together. You're not going to do it. I can stand in front of a group of people, and the Lord has given me a little discernment, you know, down through the years. I can stand and look in the face of people and tell you pretty well what your spiritual condition is. I'm not judging. Just using God-given sense. Tell by your attitudes. Tell by the way in which you receive the Word of God, the way you receive instruction, and more than that, how you act upon it. You know, I told a brother one time, He said, "I want you to come back for another meeting this year." And that was just before my wife died. And I said, "No, I'm not coming back anymore." And the first thing this guy asked me, he said, "What's the matter? Aren't our love offerings big enough or something?" I said, "Man, after knowing me all this time, do you really believe that's the issue?" Oh, he said, "I shouldn't have said that. I'm sorry." I said, "But you did say it." I said, "You want to know why I'm not coming back with you?" He said, "Yes, I'd like to." I said, "Because I've been with you four times already. I have preached principles in your church for 4 years running, and not one of them have you ever put into practice. You as a pastor have not done what you know to be done. You as a pastor have not carried on that instruction in the people in your church. You've not gone on with them. You've made no endeavor whatever to have revival in your church. You're content with status quo, and I'm not going to waste my time or the Lord's time coming to your church and dragging Christ through the mud one more time." And needless to say, the man got terribly upset with me, downright mad, angry, and said some things I'm sure he didn't mean. But that is it, isn't it? We all know more right now of the truth than we're acting upon. And once you make up your mind, say, "All right, I know what my obligation is as a Christian. I'll give you a few things. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but rather that which is good to the use of edifying, that may minister grace unto the hearers. There are so many admonitions in the Word of God. We know they're there. We've got to memorize, but we don't do them. And you see, unless you're obedient to whatever revealed truth you have, it isn't likely you're going to worship. Become obedient to the Word of God. It isn't just those who hear that God honors. The doers of the Word, those who make the practice of the Word of God in their life. No, I don't want you to become Pharisees and run around and say, well, I am doing this, and write it all up and get up in the morning and start running your checklist for the day. You must unconsciously, subconsciously, have the Word of God written on the fleshy tables of your heart and go out and practice the presence of Christ in your life day by day. And I guarantee you, brethren, before long as you walk among men, they'll know that Christ is in your life. They'll know He's in your home. Your children will know that the Lord Jesus Christ is paramount first in your home, because that's your conversation. That's what you talk about. That's what your life is. And you can say with Paul, for me to live is Christ. Now, you've got to say no to them. It involves in separation. Absolute renunciation of self in all of its forms. Verses 16 through 18, Genesis 22, we'll close with that. God is speaking to Abraham. Look at verse 15. The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Did you know that that promise that God made to Abraham on that day, old Abraham is still gleaning it? Right here this morning, what we're doing, or what we're attempting to do, Abraham's gaining the benefit of it right now. God is blessing Abraham. Just think of that. 1,000 years goes by. 2,000 years go by. 3,000 years go by. 4,000 years go by. God keeps turning the pages of time. And Abraham, because of this act, because of his obedience to the voice of God, because of his bowing down to what God wanted him to do, no questions asked, just simply did it, he's reaping the benefit of it. And for endless ages upon ages, when eternity shall go on for throughout all the millenniums as men count time, Abraham will be reaping the benefit of this single solitary act. Think of that, brethren. Isn't that a marvelous thing? And you and I as believers, do you ever stop to think what the eternal benefits and rewards are of doing what Abraham did? He didn't have much revelation. He didn't know much, but what he knew, he acted upon it. He went and simply did what God told him to do. Worship, my friend, gives God the glory. And God says, because you have done this, you've honored me, I'm going to honor you. I'm not content as a Christian, and you should not be either. I jealously watch for your souls, brethren. You should never be content to have less than God's best for you. There are many things that are good, and you can settle for them. There are some things that are better than good, and you can settle for them. But remember this, that in all of the superlatives that we've got in our language, the word best is best. Don't settle for anything less than that. God's given you a promise this morning. You see, what happens to us, we kind of look out there and say, well, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that'll be. Did you know that you can have a little heaven right here on earth right now? What a day of rejoicing it would be if this group right here, no more than we're a small group, would learn what it means to walk in truth and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. But you've got to do it privately. You're going to have to do it alone. I sent a couple home the other night. They came to me. They had been talking about some problems they had. And the man said, you know, brother, he said, I just don't know where to go. And I said, do you love your wife? He said, yes. I turned to his wife. I said, do you love your husband? She said, I do. I said, have you ever been down on your knees together by the side of the bed or in the living room somewhere? Have you ever put your arm around her, sir, and both of you pray, her hearing you pray for her, and then you praying for him. Have you ever done that? They said, no. I said, do you know, I believe God may solve all your problems if you ever did that. He said, do you think so? I said, I know so. Go home tonight. Get the kids to bed. Get quiet. Go in. Make this a deliberate thing. Get down on the knees together. You together. Pray together. Call her name in prayer before the Lord. Don't say, Lord, bless her. Say, Lord, we've had differences, and I want to love my wife as I once loved her, more than I once loved her. I want to fall desperately in love with her again. Lord, if I can't do it, love her through me, for me. And I said, dear lady, you do the same thing. Not because I'm telling you to do it, but ask the Lord to help you in this. You know, I talked to them the next day. I never saw such a marvelous transformation in my life. Just that one little simple thing that did it. It's amazing how our lives fall apart. They fall all around us. We see things happen, and we don't get desperate enough to really go to God about this thing. Worship and prayer and praise and adoration, the things that I've talked to you about these few days, not many things, perhaps, but some important thing. I believe these things are based upon one principle, and that is that you've got to esteem the worth of Christ above all earthly treasures. And you're going to have to put him first in your life, and you're going to have to put yourself last. It's not what you want to do. It's not what you think. It's not where you want to go. It's not who your friends are or anything about you. It's what God wants. If you honestly seek that, you're well on your way to learning what worship is. It's time for prayer. Gracious Father, this morning the Lord Jesus Christ, evidently in our midst, and I pray that he would have been pleased by what we've said and done here. Lord, look into our hearts, search us, know us, try us, see if there be any wicked way in us, lead us in the path everlasting. And above all things, do as it seemeth good unto thee in each of our lives to bring about the glory of Christ. Teach us to worship our Father. We're so ineffectual, we know so little, and yet we know so much. How much we know that we're not acting upon, the principles of Christ that we have that we're not obedient to. God, remind us day by day, moment by moment, as we get up in the morning with the rising of our bodies out of the bed and to the pulling of our head at night, may there be a constant reminder that we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. We are therefore Christ, and we're to glorify him in our body, in our life, our soul, our spirit. Thank thee for these moments we've spent together, for these precious people, for their kindness and their sweetness. And I thank you most of all for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is evident in many of their lives. Bless us then as we go our way. Bless me as I go. Watch over me. Protect me. Give me a safe journey. Lead me back to my family in Mobile. May our time of reunion be a time of blessed fellowship in the Lord. Bless these who remain behind. Thank thee for dear brother Frank and his wife and these who have opened their home and their hearts, who have given generously of their money and their time. I thank thee, Father, for them. And I pray that as a result of this sacrifice, that thou wouldst heap blessings upon them untold. Not because it was done for me, but that it was done in the name of Christ. It was to his honor and glory that it was done. Thank thee for these.